We'll make a start. Good morning all. Hope you've had a good restful night. It was a very cold night for here in Queensland, especially this close to the beach. It's nice to see you here, and we ask a blessing on the day from the Lord, and we're going to open with the singing of hymn number 164A to open up our session. Alright, let's begin our service with To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his son. We would stand and sing. Thank you. Brother Colin Groves to ask a word of prayer and blessing on our service this morning. Thank you.
And now, Heavenly Father, we come to give thanks for this day and look forward to a time of blessing that will renew our spirit and prepare us and make us a fit subject for your kingdom. And we pray that we may be enlightened and encouraged by what will be spoken, that the speakers may encourage others to understand and to know what is your will. And so we give thanks for that in advance, and also we give thanks that we have been brought together and we can rejoice together and have fellowship together, and that is like that what we will have in that kingdom. We ask a blessing on your people. We individually know some that need your help and our prayers to bear them before you. And now we leave this meeting in your care and pray that all things will be to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Colin. We've got quite a full program this morning, and we'll have an address followed by a children's presentation, and we'll break for an interval, and it'll be followed by two more discourses before lunch at 12:30. We'll have another hymn, Brother Colin. This will be 320 in the BSH. Hymn number 320. Praise to our King. We're going to sing Praise to our King who's coming to reign. Thanks, Tom.
Thank you. Now we'd like to start our first discourse with Brother Nohan Husher from Melbourne, and he's entitled his discourse, The King's Inspection. So we'd like to invite Brother Nohan to present his thoughts on the King's Inspection. He'll have a PowerPoint presentation, so he's just getting that working. Thank you, brethren. Looks like we're right to go. Thank you, Brother Nohan.
Thanks, Brother. Good morning, brethren. I think we need to live with these technological problems that we have. Love and greetings from the Melbourne class. And yesterday we passed a message, scriptural messages from them. And we also passed the love from Brother Les and Sister Lydia Kopchik, who were there in our class last week. And before we start this presentation, I thank the Nambu brethren for giving me this opportunity to talk on the subject. And our subject titled The King's Inspection is from chapter 22 of Matthew, the first 12 verses. This is a kingdom parable that relates to the specific event at the beginning and the end of the gospel age, and the context is becoming more evident in our times. And I go by step by step, so it will be more comfortable. The reason for the presentation is for you guys to see more clear. I will go through in a fairly simple order. As a part of the outline for this discourse, we'll be looking the call, which is the first 10 verses. The majority of the parable relates to the first call, but our focus is towards the time of wedding preparation and feast. We are pretty lucky here. I just got one verse to speak upon. So the first 10 verses is a quick ramp up of how the call was done and how it featured in God's plan. And then we're going to say the king's inspection and the wedding garment from verses 11 and 12. What does it mean for all, for each one of us? What is this king trying to inspect? When is he going to come? As he come, we'll try to address those issues. The fourth question is pretty much an individual question that we got to ask ourselves: how to keep our garments. And that's an individual question, but we have some suggestions there. And lastly, we'd like to conclude with some concluding thoughts, with some positive note. And if you notice, my presentation is up to verse 12. And there's a big reason for me to not to touch the last two verses. I will come to that at the end. Okay, let's start. The first call, verses 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. I would like to read all the three verses. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So we see here the plan of Heavenly Father was to send an invite to a group of people to call them for the wedding of his son. That's how this parable starts. The king intended to plan for his son's wedding. He wanted some guests to be at the wedding, so he sent an invite to call the people. But unfortunately, the people who were supposed to come, they would not come. In these three verses, we can appropriately say the king is our Heavenly Father. The son is his son Jesus. And obviously we know he intends to marry his son. And the servant would indicate we need to go back 2,000 years in time. Would be Jesus and disciples. To start this call, to apply to a specific group of people, who were intended or planned for this wedding, we start with Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where Jehovah God tells, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Is he a pretty selfish God, choosing only one particular type of people? We leave that to his wisdom. That's what the prophet tells here, and that's the Heavenly Father's words. Only you. What do we see there as only you? It would mean the nation of Israel was the only nation chosen for his plans and purposes to promulgate his plan of ages, you can say so. So he dealt with the nation of Israel and he sent forth his servants to that nation. Even prior to Jesus and his disciples, we see the prophets. We don't want to go that way. But here we start the servants as Jesus and disciples who went and called this Israelites. And Jesus told them in Matthew 15:24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And also he commanded his disciples, don't go anywhere. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the house of Israel. So that part of the call was to the specific nation. So we are pretty much clear up there. The next part of the same call gets a bit interesting. Verses 4 to 6. Again he sent forth, this is Heavenly Father, he sent the king, they sent forth, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. This again is the call to the Jewish nation, but there's a bit of a difference here. We see that the fatlings that were killed would signify the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ was done, completed on the cross of Calvary. And when he said finished, he submitted his price to the hands of justice of God. So that's a big difference. And the 3.5 years of favor to this Jewish nation, as foretold by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:27, started to tick off the last part of the favor. So we saw the call going out to the Jewish nation, and we see the ransom sacrifice of Jesus completed at the middle of the week, Daniel 9:27, and the rest of the 3.5 years was a specific call to take the remnant out of the Jewish nation. So whoever came and heard the Lord's voice and the apostles' message, as many as they came out, they became into Christ. They came into Christ. So that call was also a call for this nation to come out and to be with the church, to form this new and living way which Jesus started. So these are the two calls, two parts of the same call, which is related to the Jewish nation. We come down to the next segment, which gets even more interesting. Verse 8 and 9. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So this call, the servants went into the highways and byways and called everyone. It was not a call for the Jewish nation. They were bidden and they treated the servants so badly, they lost it. If they had known the time of Messiah's visitation, brethren, you and me wouldn't have assembled here. No way. they would have taken the kingdom glory before us. So what happened in this part of the call? We refer to Romans chapter 11. The wild olive branches were picked up and grafted into the natural tree, natural olives. So that grafting took place at the baptism of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And what a great thing it was when the Holy Spirit that worked in the same way upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they started speaking in tongues and the gifts of the Spirit were poured on the Jews. The same thing happened. Especially if you see on Acts chapter 10 verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the activity of the Holy Spirit started covering the Gentile part of the seed. So this is the call that went out from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, going right through to the conversion of Gentiles. So the call that began at that time, it went on and on and on and on. If one had lived for 2,000 years, probably he would have been at the wedding feast. So with the background of the call, we want to see what happens in verse 10 of Matthew 22, especially the last bit. So the servants went out into the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. We see here that the time for the feast, it's not the feast itself, the time for the preparation of the feast started to begin at some point. So the call was done, say, AD 37. It continued in sending out the call, and there came a time where the preparation part of the wedding had to start. So we see this from the two standpoints of the gospel age. The specific part of the call, when it began, it started the gospel age, and another specific event which begins with the preparation of the wedding feast is right at the end of the ending of the gospel age, we can say that way. There's the ending time of the gospel age. So the end of the gospel age happens when the time for preparing the wedding feast starting to occur. So what happened at the end of 1260 days? We all know Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12. 3.5 years, times, and half a time. A duration of 1260 days, which we can fairly see as 12,600 years, or 1260 years, which was nothing but the dark ages of papal dominion. When it came down in 1799, people started with a great vigor. They were so happy that there was no restriction from the church or the state that you shall not read the Bible, you shall only bind the Bible and worship it, you shall just say what we say from the church. So no such thing was happening, or all such things were ended when the 1260 days came to an end in 1799. And the outcome of that particular event ensured the biggest activity of Bible societies. 1813. Even to that, it's very nice to say, in 1811, the oldest Bible society in India was started. And what were the motive of these Bible societies? They were translating the Bible, and they started printing the Bibles. And every common man who was willing to read got these wonderful scriptures that we see here today. In India, we got for less than our money, $1, $2, even at this time. It is so cheap. So anyone who wanted to read the Word of God, they had. So the Bible societies, they were the direct outcome when the Dark Ages came to an end. We see the darkness is still not completely ended, but certain part of the activity helped in developing these or preparing for the wedding feast. And evangelism in heathen nations, there are many Europeans who came to heathen nations, especially to India and also to China. We don't know how much they succeeded, but at the end of the day, even though they built only hospitals and schools, we had translations work in most of Indian languages, and we have encyclopedia. Even they did great work in translating the English dictionary to the local languages, and that helped in the study. So Matthew 13 and verse 52, it tells, every stripe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So that was the time. Everyone who started reading, they started giving the message out. Whether it was an Anglican message, whether it was a Presbyterian message, never mind, but the message went out. Here we want to point out, one should not confuse this event of the wedding feast to the marriage of the Lamb which is in heaven. Because this feast, wedding feast, as per this parable, is happening on the earth. We'll come to that point when the king came down. We want to focus on that particular note. If it was like the gathering of the people who were getting ready to feed themselves in the feast, and the context of this parable indicates that this wedding feast is taking place on this side of the veil and not in heaven. And also we want to point out that the wedding scenario described in this parable is contrary to the belief of many that the wedding feast is taking place since the beginning of the Christian era, and that the believers have been fed by the word. Can we think so? The wedding feast happened right through the ages. As I read the word, somehow somebody told me, and I'm in the spirit with the Lord, so I'm feasting with the Lord. But can we ask a question? As per this parable, where was the king present in the last 1800 years, and especially that 1260 years? No, the king was not present, because he himself told John 14, "I go to my Father's place. If I go, I prepare mansions, and then I'll come back." So he said he went up, and he came. He plans to come back one day to pick up his bride, because he set up the mansions up there. So there is a time lag. So that assumption that we are being fed, or they were feeding right through the gospel age. Yes, we were fed by the word. But you see the heroes of gospel age. Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Tyndale, who else? Servetus, Martin Luther. They were all the warriors of this faith. But how much of a struggle they had to go through because of the papal yoke. One thing they pointed was, this was the Antichrist. And that's what their probable job was of the faith heroes. But we want to focus more than that. A time had come for the people of the Lord to read the word, to meditate upon the word, and to prepare themselves so that they can be the partakers in the feast. So that when the king comes, he will see what these people are doing in the feast. So slowly moving on, we continue with the preparation activity. And from 1810, time moved on. We come to Brother William Miller. 1829, 1843, 1846. He was one of the fervent servants of the Lord, and he got the ransom theology right, brethren. The ransom theory that we know today, William Miller got it right. He saw that it was fairly an anti-Lutheran. And the other prophetical work that he did was basically from Daniel chapter 7, 9, is about 2,300 days and 70 week prophecy. Even at that time, he got it right in identifying that middle of the week. If you see the chart, it's not from the Bible Students movement. It's just from one of the free charts on the internet. You Google out William Miller, you get the chart. So he got that 2,300 days. So he worked, and he envisaged about the presence of the Lord. He felt with these activities, with his studies, the cleansing of the sanctuary would happen, and the time for the Lord's return was on hand. Here we want to quote a comment from Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 3, page numbers 86. And I believe this is a very fair comment. Brother Russell commenting upon his predecessor. Quote, "All know something of the failure of Brother Miller's expectation. The Lord did not come in 1844, and the world was not burned up with fire, as he had expected, and taught others to expect. And this was a great disappointment to those holy people who had confidently looked for Christ, Michael, then to appear and to exalt them with him in power and glory. But notwithstanding the disappointment, the movement had its designed effects of awakening an interest in the subject of the Lord's coming and of casting reproach upon the subject by reason of mistaken expectation. We say designed effects because, without a doubt, the hand of the Lord was in it." End of the quote. Don't you think Brother Russell is fair in his assessment about his predecessor? We always try to criticize Brother Russell. We don't want to intermix the 1914 issues here. But the expectations was wrong. Even though it was wrong, it helped to edify the brethren about the coming of the King. With this background, we still continue with the preparation. The preparatory work continued on because it was the Lord's intent not to stop at any one particular point. It kept on going on and on. We see the ministry of Charles Chase rather than himself. He started his work sometime around late 1860s, early 1870s, with an interest for prophecies and an acumen that led to a diligent study of the Scriptures. He was thoroughly convinced of the matter of invisible presence of Lord Jesus, which the holy prophets and apostles pointed out to the time of not his coming, but in fact about his presence, which is termed as parousia in the Greek language. If anything else about Brother Russell's work, his majority of his comments, his work, relates to the second presence of Lord. We want to ask the brethren a question here at this time. Take a step back. If I stand here at all, has anyone of us or you seen Satan in a physical form? Have you? In a physical form. Or any other angel, demon. People talk about ghosts and those things. Have you seen? Don't tell me that Satan is influencing the minds of young ones, or even including us. That's an influence. Have you seen the physical form of Satan or his disciples? The answer would be no. It's a fair answer. When we can't see Satan, who has been there for 6,000 years, can we see the glorified Lord? And what happened to Apostle Paul? The natural eyes, it got blinded. We can't comprehend the glory of the divine nature. So he's a glorified Lord Jesus, he's a glorified King. And if the scriptures say, you shall see as him, that means when you become like a spiritual being, then you are in the same plane. So that's how I would glean those verses. Not that when I'm in the flesh, when he's coming, I see him in flesh. And furthermore, remember what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter told to Jesus, "Oh Lord, how about we build a tabernacle for one for Moses, one for Elias, and one for Jesus himself. If at all, if Jesus is going to come in some form, I can guarantee you, brethren, there are many zealous Christians at our times, more than Jesus, they would make iconic places of the written Jesus in this form. And they would build all these iconic places, only to see that they are gone away from the Lord, but are attached to some idol. Does the returned Lord, if at all, if he comes in that form, does he want to deal such a global problem? We don't want. Some brethren believe there will be some sort of a holographic projection of Jesus, the returned Jesus, and that will be cast out across the globe at one shot. What sort of technology do we need to have? It's not possible. So what we are trying to infer here is, it is much more easier for us to understand the parables, the prophecies, the sayings of Jesus, the scriptures, the apostles' words, if we align ourselves that the physical, Jesus returning in the physical form makes it more difficult for us to get all the scriptures in a nutshell. We can't. We can't literally align ourselves with that sort of a thought. So one has to move slightly. Matthew 24, I can't get the verse. Jesus tells, if somebody tells, lo, Christ is in the desert, lo, Christ is here. No, he's not going to be, because there is no Christ. Christ is not going to come in a desert or in some form anywhere. He's going to come as a king. But no eye shall see. We need to understand flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's written, in a fair sense, what the Bible students have believed in the last 130 years. Is the assessment that his return would be an invisible presence. So coming back to the preparation work, the time will come that the students, along with Pastor Redl, they started studying many of these scriptures. Especially I like the point, salvation to all. How many Christian religions believe that the salvation is for all? Those who don't believe in Jesus also, even for them. But it is only the Bible students. You should be very proud of yourself that you are giving a fair chance to the just and the unjust. If you take some of the Pentecostal brethren, they tell you, if you don't believe Jesus as of now, now he's gone. Only those who believe Jesus now, they will be in heaven. I don't know what will be earth and who will be on the earth, nobody knows. But what Bible students have been telling in the last 120 years, it is for all. We know there are the two-part salvation, and because it is a two-part seed, likened to stars and likened to seed, likened to sand of the sea. So that whole salvation is coming under the great King Jesus for all. And we don't want to get into that last bit where some people will be lost. We don't want to go that way. We hope that's not the case. But majority of mankind will be redeemed and restored and made right. And how about the other work of Pastor Russell, come out of my people. We all came out. Even say as far back as 13, 14 years, I came out of the Anglican Church. My testimony is for you. That I was a staunch believer in Trinity, and the Lord led me out of it. But once you are out of there, you need to discern. No way. Because she is doomed. The Babylon is doomed. So the children of God, if they follow the Lord's footsteps, they need to be away from the heathen concept, the Babylonic concepts, and be walking with the Lord. Not with that, but with Christ. So the time was like as if there was a feast of fastings, Isaiah 25:6. It was all made ready. The activities of the brethren during Brother Russell's time, they had the wonderful chart that is up there. They started studying the chronology. They had some glimpse of millennium. And most of all, the herald of Christ's presence and the manner and advent of Jesus Christ. That was very much clarified for us. One of the points that is daring and glaring at each one of us is the return of Jesus as bridegroom, reaper and king, which is invisible present, and based on times, signs and seasons, we see that 1874 is a marked date. Brother Russell tells a date this way or that way, it will be a bit wrong. So, without contradicting, we need to see that from that standpoint. Quickly moving on, we want to ask the brethren, what is this king inspecting? First of all, in the two verses in Matthew 22:11 and 12, when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto them, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having the wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king is inspecting the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is given to all of us. The returned king is inspecting the guests about their garments. Are we keeping our garments right? This is the time of gathering his body members. The bride class, as we know, is 144,000. We also want to bring the Acts 3:19 scripture just to ensure there is a bit of a change here. The scenario of the king became, the king was not Jehovah God, what we saw in the beginning, but the king was Jesus himself, because Lord God sent Jesus on his behalf. So that's how we want to see. And he's also inspecting, based on the Revelation scripture, about the crowns. Are we keeping our crowns intact? What is this king seeing in you and me? This is a critical part of our discourse. Are we loving him? Is it just for the sake of being Christian or Bible students, we just see his or that Jesus is there? Do we appreciate his ransom sacrifice? Are we studying to understand, especially about his presence? Whether he's going to come or already come is up to an individual. What you want to ask, how you want to make an assessment. Are we loving his presence? For those who think that believe that the Lord is already returned, do we love his presence really? Or is it pure academic? Are we watching? Not sleeping? Observing the signs and events around us? Is the study of his presence developing a good character in us? This is the most important factor for us. They can do every other thing academically, prophetically, but if it doesn't develop a good character, it's all of no use. We want to put the circle of love. Love the Lord, love the truth, love the brethren, love the enemies. And that goes in that order. And then finally, can we be a blessing to others, especially to the household of faith? Not just talking about second presence or any doctrine, but there are many needs for the household of faith, whether they be in this country or in overseas, the weaker brethren. How can we accommodate each one of us? So quickly moving on, this is a question about ourselves. How can we keep our garments. Some of the suggestions that we want to make: be holy as He is holy, to have clean heart, clean mind, words of my mouth and meditations of my heart. I'm just quoting the scriptures so that we can run through it much quickly. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. You are in the world but not of it. Study to be approved of God. As we mentioned earlier, doctrine must help character development. Count the sins committed during the day. We all sing the song, count your blessing one by one, but we fail to understand what are the mistakes, probably the sins that I did from morning 6 o'clock since I woke up. Can I list them out and pick the chiefest of the shortcomings that we have? If you have made such an assessment, and if at all if you know, this is my weak point, the strongest weak point, take it to the Lord in prayer. Whether you want to understand the doctrine of sin offering, you need to take it to the Lord in prayer. If you have one fleshly weakness which you can't tell to the brethren, it is a shameful thing. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Surely He will overcome that. And finally, this is what Satan has done to our day after 6,000 years. He's still the same apple, but with an eye in front. I think most of the youngsters, they have that iMac, iPod, iMusic, iTunes, everything with eye. So godliness with contentment is great gain. You see the hippo there, the mother and daughter. So we need to be contented with our lives. Brethren, I think we have said enough up to this point, but we want to encourage each one of you. Yes, we should love His presence, but if you believe that the King is already here, you need to be more encouraged that you keep your garments nice and clean, so that the spots will be very minimal. But again, that is a challenge for each one of us. We should be very careful that we who have been called, we should be not come to a condition where the guest was thrown out. That's the sad part. That's about verse 13 and 14, which I don't want to touch. We don't want to go that way. The guest, for whatever reason, he removed his coat and chucked it down so that his nakedness was seen. And that was a very unfortunate situation. And he was thrown out of the feast. We are all feasting. This is an example of the feast that we are having now. Reading the scriptures, studying, being with the brethren, studying the word of God. We are having that great enthusiasm here. But we should be very careful. For whatever reason, the reasons may be many, we do not know. So, to make our calling and election sure, I pray that the Lord will help each one of us. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Nohan, for bringing your thoughts on the parable of the wedding feast and reviewing some of the history and of the Jew, the word going to the Jews and the Gentiles. And we'd like to close Brother Nohan's thoughts with hymn number 432 in the BSH, or 322 in the Dawn hymn book. Is it in 432? Oh, it wasn't 432. Just for the sake of time, we'll sing the first and last. What poor despised company of travellers are those who walk in yonder narrow way, beset by many foes. We'll stand to sing 432, the first and the last.